Today, we take a look now at Psalm 51. And of all 150 Psalms, all of them are beautiful, all of them are wonderful. Every one of them is God's word unto us. But there's something special about a few Psalms. Psalm 23, of course, is remarkable and special. Psalm 22. But Psalm 51 is one of those remarkable Psalms in the collection of the entire 150. That we just sort of pause and take notice. And we are immediately struck with the power and the importance of this psalm just by reading the title. Remember the words that come before verse 1, they're in the original Hebrew text. And this is what it says. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Now let me just pause right there. To the chief musician. Again, this was either to one of the choir leaders of ancient Israel, one of the musical leaders, a worship leader that we might call today, among the priests and the Levites, those who were had the given the responsibility to lead the worship for the community of Israel. It could have been that. Or it could be that the chief musician is a reference to God himself, because God is the one who created music. And maybe that is what is in mind there. So it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Then we read the next words of this title. Again, these are the words that come before verse 1 of Psalm 51. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now the events referred to in that title, when Nathan the prophet went to him, and then after he had gone into Bathsheba. Those events are very plainly and painfully described for us in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. It has to do with this terrible act of adultery that David committed as king, adultery with this woman Bathsheba, and the subsequent arrangement of the murder, of the killing of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And so this was a horrific sin. And we also learn from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 that for a year or so, David did nothing about this sin. He hid it in this act of adultery that David committed with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. The baby was born. They were able to cover it up by pretending that it was actually her husband who was afterwards deliberately killed, murdered in battle. That it was her husband who made her pregnant. David felt like he had covered it up. The scandal had not been exposed until he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. That's why it says there in the title, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him. It was Nathan who called out David and said, "You are the man, you are the one who has sinned in this terrible way." And then David repented. This is the remarkable psalm that David wrote upon the occasion of his repentance. Now, I don't know if he wrote it the same day of his great repentance. I don't know if he wrote it, weeks or days afterwards. But wow, what a psalm this is. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, in his really wonderful commentary on the Psalms, in particular, volume 2, in print form, Psalms 42 through 106. James Montgomery Boyce noted that this psalm has been long beloved by believers. He said this, quote, "It was recited in full by Sir Thomas More and Lady Jane Grey when they were on the scaffold in the bloody days of Henry VIII and Queen Mary. William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, asked that it might be the text of his funeral sermon." Not only was it a great song, greatly beloved by believers, of course, but it also, as G. Campbell Morgan has said, he said, "This great song, pulsating with the agony of a sin-stricken soul, helps us to understand the stupendous wonder of the everlasting mercy of our God." Well, it does. We're going to find out something about the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of God by taking a look at this remarkable psalm. So here we go. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The psalm begins with a plain and straightforward asking for forgiveness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Now, the title of this psalm that we saw, the words before verse 1, it does give us the tragic context for David's plea. David had sinned in murder, he had sinned in adultery, he had sinned in covering his sin, he had sinned in hardness against repentance. And all of that endured until the bold confrontation of Nathan the prophet shook David from all that. You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Yet, once David was shaken from that place of hardness and denial and covering of sin, David came in great honesty and brokenness before God. He called out, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God." That prayer, "Have mercy upon me," that's the prayer of a man who knows that he's sinned. That's the prayer of a man who has stopped all self-justification. After all, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, David said to Nathan the prophet, "I have sinned against the Lord." That is a good and a direct confession. It's without excuse. It's made with great clarity. And notice, David asked for mercy, but look at that phrase again in verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." He asked for the mercy to be given according to the measure of God's loving kindness. Now that word loving kindness is a word that we've seen several places in the psalm. It translates that great Hebrew word chesed. It talks about God's loyal love, his covenant mercy. It's a well-phrased request. It has the eloquence of true brokenness. "Lord, I need the greatness of your love towards me. According to that, would you please grant me mercy?" And then he repeats the idea again in verse 1, "according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Again, as is common in Hebrew poetry, David is using repetition with slightly different words to give strength to the request, to bring emphasis. So in slightly different words, David's repeating the thought of the previous request. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Lord, I need the multitude of your tender mercies. I've experienced it before. I need it again. Now, I want you to think just for a moment about that phrase in verse 1, "the multitude of your tender mercies." Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, the Treasury of David, he quotes a man named Simpson, who said this, quote, "Men are greatly terrified at the multitude of their sins, but here is a comfort. Our God has multitude of mercies. If our sins be in number as the hairs of our head, God's mercies are as the stars of heaven." Now, what's interesting is in these just first couple of verses, David used several words to speak of the kindness that he wanted to receive from God. He called it mercy. He called it loving kindness. He called it tender mercies. All of these have a slightly different flavor to them, but it's an outpouring request. "Lord, I need your mercy. I need your loving kindness. I need your tender mercies." And what do I need them to do? Look at the next phrase there in verse 1. It's the last phrase of verse 1. He says, "Blot out my transgressions." David felt as if there was a register or a ledger of his sins, his many sins. And that register or ledger of his sins condemned him, and he wanted that account to be erased. And so he says, "Lord, blot out my transgressions." Now that blotting out may refer to David's own conscience. "Lord, that ledger is in my conscience." Or maybe he's thinking of God's own accounting of sins. "God, you have a ledger of my sins in heaven. Blot them out. Blot them out from my conscience. Blot them out from your register in heaven." And that idea of blot out, at least according to Derek Kidner, that idea, it means to wipe away like the writing from a book. That's why the Puritan commentator, John Trapp, said, "Blot out my transgressions out of thy debt book. cross out the black lines of my sins with the red lines of Christ's blood. Cancel the bond, though written in black and bloody characters. Yes, Lord, you can do it. You can blot out my transgression. Now the thought continues into verse 2. Look at this. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The word of God through Nathan the prophet worked like a mirror to show David how dirty and stained he was. Nathan confronted David because David had lived in that condition for some time, perhaps up to a year. And he lived in that condition without an acute knowledge of his iniquity and sin. Now he knows. Now it's in the front of his mind that he truly has great iniquity, that he truly has great sin. That's why he cries out in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Have you ever seen a child playing in the dirt and they don't even know they're dirty? And if you don't know you're dirty, you don't care about getting clean. But it's different if maybe a grown-up or older person's working there. After a while, they're going, I'm dirty. I got to get clean. That's the state David was in. Lord, I need to be washed. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. By the way, Alexander McLaren, in his commentary on the Psalms, he says that the idea behind that phrase, wash me thoroughly, he says that it really means to wash by kneading or beating. It's not talking about like a simple rinsing underwater, but really working it through the fabric. And that's what David said. Lord, I need to be washed thoroughly. Don't just rinse me off from my sin, but work it out of me. Work the cleansing soap or whatever it is thoroughly in my soul. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now we saw in verse 1 that David used several words to describe what he wanted from God. I need your mercy, your loving kindness, your tender mercies. But he also uses several words to describe his own offense against God. In verse 1, he called it a transgression. And in the multiple, transgressions. That's the idea of crossing a boundary. Lord, I've crossed your line and I've done it several times. Then he used the word in verse 2, iniquity. That has the idea of twistedness or perversion, if you will. And then in verse 2 has the word sin. That has the idea of falling short of something or missing the mark. So David used the thesaurus, as he's speaking as many words as he can think of to describe what he needs from God, that is mercy, loving kindness, tender mercies. Then he's also using the thesaurus. He's thinking as many words as he can to describe his sin because he knows his sin is great. Now, beginning at verse 4, he's going to openly acknowledge his sin. Look at this, verses 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, David says there in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. David realized that it was not only one, but multiple transgressions. Did you see that in verse 3? It's in the plural. My transgressions. And so, Lord, I sinned against you. I crossed your line, and I'm not making any excuse. I'm not shifting the blame. I'm not rationalizing. I acknowledge my transgressions. Now, I need to pause here just for a moment in the middle of verse 3. Someone may ask, and this is something of a logical question, why in Psalm 51 did not David specifically say, I acknowledge my sin of murder against Uriah. I acknowledge my sin of adultery with Bathsheba. I acknowledge my sin of hardening my heart and covering my sin for up to a year. Why didn't David specifically call out those sins in the psalm? I'll tell you why, I believe at least. First of all, it's clear that those are the sins spoken of because of the introduction of the psalm. When the introduction of the psalm says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba, everybody knows that those are the sins spoken of. But if David would have specifically in this psalm pointed out the sins that he had committed, then we would have a tendency to think that it was only those sins that God could forgive in such a wonderful way. And God wants to say, it's not only for the specific sins that David committed, but for our sins too, for your sins as well. Now, the reason why I say that is because I believe that there is a place for very specific confession of sin. For saying, Lord, forgive me for my adultery. Forgive me for my murder, as David, in the case of David. Forgive me for the hardness of my heart. There is a place for that, but we don't see it specifically in this psalm. It's alluded to, but again, that was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we would know that our sins were also included. Now, you, brother or sister, maybe you've never committed murder like David did in Psalm 51. Maybe you've never committed adultery like David did in Psalm 51. But I'll tell you what, you have transgressed God's law. You have sinned against him. You need the same forgiveness that David needs in Psalm 51. And the reason why it's used in these general terms, transgressions, sins, all the rest, is so that you can know that this applies to you as well. So David says again in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Now, in the many months between the time David committed these sins and his actual confession, he had not escaped the sense of sin. It was always before him. And he did his best to ignore it and to deny it. But as a genuine child of God, he could not escape it. He was in unconfessed sin, but he was miserable in his unconfessed sin. As we can say, a child of God should be. A child of God should be miserable in unconfessed sin. And David said, it never left me. I covered it over. I denied it. I did whatever I could. I distracted myself. And we can believe kings have a lot of different ways that they can distract themselves. David was a man of wealth and influence and power and all the rest of it. And David could find many ways to distract himself, but it never left him. My sin is always before me. David didn't say, notice this in verse 3. He didn't say, my punishment is ever before me. He said, my sin is always before me. He didn't say, my consequences are ever before me. He said, my sins are always before me. What bothered him was his sin. You know, there are many of us who grieve over the consequences of sin, but we don't grieve over the sin itself. But David did. And all the benefits of being a king could not take away that ache in his soul because his sin was always before him. And again, notice that phrase in verse 3, my sin. He is declaring his personal responsibility. We see it throughout the psalm. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. He's not blaming circumstances. He's not blaming some strange power out there. He's saying, no, this is mine. It belongs to me. And might I say, this teaches us something about the confession of sin. Brother, sister, if you're going to confess your sin, either confess your sin or don't confess it. Don't confess your sin adding on excuses along the way. Well, Lord, I know I sinned against you, but, forget the buts. Either you sinned or you didn't. If you didn't sin, there's no need to make confession. If you did sin, there's no excuse. And you just make that humble confession, my sin, my transgressions, my iniquity. That's what David did. And it's the model for us of a humble repentance. And then he says, remarkably in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, in an objective sense, this was not true. David had sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against their families. David sinned against his own family. David sinned against his kingdom. And there's a sense that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 will later on explain. There's a sense in which David even sinned against his own body. So in an objective sense, David sinned against many people and even institutions. Yet all of that faded into the background as David considered the greatness of his sin against God. He rightly felt as if, against you and you only have I sinned. Now again, I just want to add, objectively speaking, that wasn't true, but that's how David felt. David was so aware of the greatness of his guilt before God that that's how it felt to him. And he adds on in verse 4, and done this evil in your sight. David realized that God was there and that God was looking. I did this evil in your sight. First of all, again, David acknowledged this as evil. By the way, let's remember that perhaps in this whole scenario that David refers to in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, perhaps the greatest sin he committed was the murder, arranging the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Okay, we understand that. But there was also the sin that led to that sin, and that was his adultery with Bathsheba. And it's interesting how it's very easy for us, is it not, that we would try to minimize such a sin as adultery by calling it something else. It was an affair. It was an act of passion. It was an expression of love or affection. We can minimize it by the words. David is not minimizing in verse 4. I have done this evil in your sight. David looked back on that and goes, listen, Lord, in my soul I didn't feel. I wanted to do it. I sinned. I did it. But I look back and Lord, it was evil. And I did this evil in your sight. Lord, now I acknowledge that you were looking on me all the time. God was looking. His eyes were present in the bedroom of adultery with Bathsheba. He saw it. Sometimes we, in the fog of sin, in the craziness that fills our mind in the midst of sinful acts, we somehow convince ourselves that we do things out of God's sight, but there's nothing done out of God's sight. And done this evil in your sight, God was not absent from the bedroom of adultery. God was not absent from the place where David commanded Uriah to be killed in battle. Spurgeon said this, David felt that his sin was committed in all its filthiness while Jehovah himself looked on. None but a child of God cares for the eye of God. Now, again, this is a mark of God's work of redemption, of the fact that David belongs to God because he cares that the evil was done in God's sight. I like that phrase of Spurgeon, none but a child of God cares for the eye of God. Continuing on to verse 4, David says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David's confession of sin was not only to relieve himself of the great burden of his sin and guilt, even more so, it was to bring glory to God. You see, in confessing his sin, David hoped to confirm God's justice and holy character. He hoped to prove that his commands were good and just, even when David broke those commands. And brothers and sisters, that's what's very important for us to realize. If a person were to commit murder, it's important for them to say, murder's wrong, even when I break the command that you should not murder. If a person is to commit adultery, it's important to say, adultery's wrong, even when I should commit adultery. No, Lord, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Your laws are good. And then he says in verse 5 and 6, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Now, that's an interesting phrase in verse 5, where he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now listen, as far as we know, I mean, there's no reason to think otherwise in this. David was not born out of a sinful relationship. It's not like his mom committed adultery. When he said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, it's not like it was some sinful relationship. No, that's not the idea at all. And neither is David's idea here to excuse his sin by saying, well, look at how bad I started out. What else could be expected? No, what David was doing here was showing the depths of his sin. Lord, it's not just that I committed a specific sinful action. It's not just that I ordered the murder of Uriah. It's not just that I committed adultery with Bathsheba. No, Lord, there's something deeper in me. There is a stubborn sin nature within me, and I was born with that nature. That's what David's saying. As G. Campbell Morgan says, he says that the act of sin is traced back to its reason in the pollution of the nature. Now, this phrase in verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. From this and similar passages in the Bible, we gain the biblical idea of original sin. The idea that all humans are born sinners, that we receive a sinful nature as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And this is true. Look, I'm not going to go into a big explanation of this right now, but if you want evidence that children are born sinners, and I know children are beautiful, I know babies are wonderful, I know there is truly an innocence about a newborn baby, and we recognize that, but it is not an objective pure innocence. Because as that child begins to develop, nobody has to teach that child how to lie. There's no parent that's ever held a class for their child. This is how you lie. The child knows how to do it. There's no class you need to hold for your child on how to be rebellious. The child knows it instinctively. Children, as innocent and beautiful as little babies are and seem, they are nevertheless born as sinners. Yet, despite that, despite our sinful origin, inheriting sin, as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, it is true for us and of us in verse 6. You desire truth in the inward parts. Though the sin nature was very deep within David, God wanted to work deeply in him. God wanted a transformation in David all the way to his inward parts, to the hidden part of him that would know wisdom. David did not cry out for a superficial reform. Lord, just cover over the sin. Just patch it over. No, Lord, I need you to do something deep within me because I know that in my depths I am a sinner. I was even born a sinner. So now, starting at verse 7, he's going to begin his prayer for restoration. Ready? Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Now, notice this. David, when he's asking for restoration, begins by asking God to purge him, to purify him. Specifically, what he says here is in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. David looked for God to do a work of spiritual and moral cleansing with him, and to do it in connection with atoning sacrifice of a substitute. Well, how do we know this? Well, he said, look at it there in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was used to apply the blood of the Passover lamb. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. Hyssop was also used to sprinkle the priest's purifying water. That's in Numbers chapter 19, verse 18. So in the Levitical law, the priests use hyssop to sprinkle, sometimes to sprinkle blood, sometimes to sprinkle purifying water, cleansing water. So he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall. It was all in connection with sacrifice, atoning sacrifice. Matter of fact, because it was the priests who used the hyssop, one commentator, Willem van Gemeren, says this: here the psalmist petitions the Lord to be his priest by taking the hyssop and declaring him cleansed from all sin. That's what I need, Lord. I need you to be my priest, just as the priest would take hyssop and use it to bring a ceremonial purification of me. I need you to do that for me. And David didn't think for a moment that he could cleanse himself. David needed God to cleanse him and to do it through the blood of the perfect sacrifice anticipated by animal sacrifices. That's why he says there, Lord, oh, purge me. In James Montgomery Boyce's commentary, he says that the word purge there is based on the word for sin, and it literally means de-sin me. Boyce said David wanted to have his sin completely purged away. So he simply cries out, Lord, purge me with your hyssop. There was a memorable occasion in my own life when I was actually standing at the Western Wall there in Jerusalem. And I was praying in a season where I felt greatly burdened by my own sin. And I was there praying at the Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall. And I had this little Bible in front of me. And I was reading from the Psalms. Matter of fact, I was reading right here from Psalm 51. And look, I can't describe the exact nature of such a experience with God, other than to say that I was greatly burdened with my sin and holding the Bible in front of that wall, praying, asking God for forgiveness, just sort of longing for a sense of assurance. I had the page open right here to Psalm 51, and what should fall down into my Bible but a little hyssop leaf? Because hyssop grows out of the walls of the Western Wall. And literally, a hyssop leaf, this particular hyssop leaf, fell down from the wall and landed right into my Bible. Right as I was reading Psalm 51. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, what a beautiful experience that was for me. It was like God's assurance to me, David, just as it was true for David in Psalm 51, I will purge you with hyssop and you shall be clean. And then as it says in verse 7, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You see, David knew that God's cleansing was effective. That's what we need to know, isn't it? Verse 7, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That David knew that his sin was a deep stain, but purity could be restored. Do you understand that? Purity can be restored. He didn't say, wash me and I shall be a dingy gray. No, wash me and I'll be pure again. I'll be whiter than snow. We can sense that David spoke here with the voice of faith. It can be very difficult for the convicted sinner to ever believe that God can provide such a complete cleansing. It takes faith to believe God that we really can be washed whiter than snow, that there's something of purity that God can restore to us. Again, Spurgeon said this quote, God could make him as if he had never sinned at all. Such is the power of the cleansing work of God upon the heart, that he can restore innocence to us and make us as if we had never been stained with transgression at all. Then, after such a thorough cleansing, look at what David asks for next in verse 8. He says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. David felt that the brokenness befitting the sinner under conviction of the Holy Spirit, David felt that. And he goes, Lord, I feel it. It's so severe, I feel like my bones are broken. By the way, that's true brokenness, isn't it? And he was confident that that brokenness was the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, David confidently prayed, Lord, make that brokenness lead to joy and gladness. Lord, I pray that out of this brokenness, I can rejoice. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, that's your prayer as well. You are in a season of deep conviction of sin. Okay, bring it to the Lord. Ask God to purge you with hyssop. Confess your sin plainly, clearly, specifically. Stop making excuses. Bury your heart before God. But trust that God will work this so that you can hear joy and gladness. That even the bones which God has broken, notice that phrase in verse 8, the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Now, I know the idea of God breaking bones sounds terrible. But at least in legend, I don't know if this actually happens, but in sermon legend, it's said that a shepherd will sometimes break the leg of a wayward sheep so that he'll have to carry the sheep and keep them close to the flock and rebond that sheep with the shepherd. I don't know if shepherds actually do that. That may just be a preacher's legend, but it expresses the thought, doesn't it? Sometimes out of his mercy, God brings or allows brokenness in our life, but he does it to lead us to joy and gladness, and so that the bones which God has broken may rejoice. You know, it's a terrible thing to be so directly confronted with the blackness of our sin. I think about David felt when there he was in his throne room and Nathan the prophet cried out, "You are the man." Imagine how David felt at that moment. He felt terrible, but that terrible feeling was just the prelude to joy and gladness. The restoration of joy is the goal of God. The brokenness is just part of the process to get there. So it's a great thing. It's a great thing. Lord, I want my sinful heart to be joyful again. I want music to come from my crushed bones. That's why he continues on in verse 9. Did you see it? Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now, repeatedly, David asked for forgiveness and restoration. And in this repetition, we see that this was not a light thing for David. It was not easily expressed, nor was it easily received by faith. There was a sense in which David had to contend with both God and himself to bring him to the place where he should be. Lord, that's why he asked again and again, Lord, blot out my iniquities. Hide your face from my sins. It wasn't just, oh, Lord, forgive me. Okay, great, I'm forgiven. I'll move on. No, it's as if David had to plead with himself and with God to receive this great forgiveness. Now in verse 10, we have David crying out for the restoration of heart. Did you see this? Verse 10 and 11. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, David felt that it wasn't enough if God simply cleaned up the heart that he had. That's why he made this plea in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. I need a new heart from you, God. I need a clean heart. And in this, David anticipated one of the great promises that comes to everybody who believes under the new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God promises this as one of the terms of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, what's interesting, and again, James Montgomery Boyce points this out in his commentary. He said that the word that begins that section in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, Boyce points out that that's the Hebrew verb bara, which technically speaking means to create out of nothing. It's the same word used in Genesis 1 for the creation of the heavens and the earth by God. So this describes something that only God can do, to create something out of nothing. David wasn't asking so much for a transformation of his old heart. Lord, give me a new heart, a clean heart. God, by a miracle, would you give me what you alone can do? Create within me a clean heart, verse 10, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Along with that new and clean heart, David also needed a steadfast spirit. Why? So he could continue in the way of godliness. That expressed a humble reliance upon the Lord. After all, if your cleansed heart is going to remain clean, you need a steadfast spirit. So that's why he prayed for it. And then he prayed in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, this was a further way that David expressed his ongoing reliance upon God. For David, the whole point of being cleansed, the whole point of being restored, was to renew his relationship with God. David didn't want a God who cleansed him, yet remained distant from him. That's why he says, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't cast me away from your presence, Lord. I don't want to be like Cain, cast out from you. I don't want to be like Saul that you rejected. No, Lord, I don't want this at all. Now, when we read that in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It has been noted that several of these requests don't fit for the believer under the new covenant. I mean, technically speaking, under the new covenant, the believer would not pray, as in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, because I already have a new heart because I'm part of the new covenant. Technically speaking, the believer would not say, do not cast me away from your presence, because Jesus promised that he would be present with us even to the end of the age. Technically speaking, under the new covenant, the believer would not pray, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because God has given the Holy Spirit as a permanent possession. Now again, let me say, that point is technically true, yet it does not take away from the deep sense of a need for restoration and return to the first things that may mark an erring child of God, even under the new covenant. So technically, I think we can agree to that point. But not everything in the Christian life is technical, is it? There are some things about our walk, our relationship with God, that aren't technical. They're deep things of the soul. So I will not upbraid a believer. I will not criticize a believer who says, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Lord, do not cast me away from your presence, even though technically those aren't prayers that belong under the new covenant. But in the pain of unconfessed soul, sin, I should say, the soul pain that comes from unconfessed sin, we understand what's spoken of here. And then he continues on here, verses 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Now, in David's many months of unconfessed sin, he felt the misery of spiritual defeat. What did he want? He wanted once again to feel the joy that was appropriate in his salvation. The joy that's appropriate to those whom the Lord rescues. So he says, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. That's in verse 12. And again, this again expresses David's confidence in God for his future. David did not dream of upholding himself. Lord, I need you to uphold me. It's not like, okay, God, cleanse me so that I can go out and do this thing again all on my own. No, that's never the idea. Self-confidence is what typically leads even good men into sin. David says, I want to reject all that self-confidence. And instead, Lord, put my trust in you. So, Lord, would you please uphold me by your generous spirit? And when you do, look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. In the dark days before this confession of sin, David was not able to teach those who were far from God, and he saw none of them converted to him. Now, we don't know if David ever made an attempt because of his sense of guilt, or maybe he attempted to teach transgressors their way, and he saw no blessing in the work at all, one way or another. Getting right with God was key to effectiveness in his spiritual work, because then he could teach transgressors God's ways, and sinners would be converted to you. Then verses 14 through 17. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now again, verse 14, David makes a plea again. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. David was deeply aware of his sin of murder against Uriah. You'll find that again in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And though he made no specific reference to his adultery in this psalm, he felt that he had to make specific mention of this great sin. That's what the guilt of bloodshed is. It's murder. And such a request presented to the God of my salvation, that would surely be answered. And then he says in verse 14, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, I know that when you deal with my guilt, then I'm going to be once able again to sing aloud. That, as it says in verse 15, my mouth shall show forth your praise. And we believe that the months of unconfessed sin were silent from David in a spirit of true praise. He just couldn't praise God the way that he should. But probably so. He didn't write a single psalm during all those months of unconfessed sins. But now, cleansed, he'll again, once again, to show forth God's praise. Then he says this in verse 16. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Now, David expressed the principle that was brought forth in the previous psalm, Psalm 50. By the way, that may very well be that whoever collected the psalms and put them in the arrangement of the 150 psalms, that may very well be why they put this great psalm of David right here after Psalm 50. But because that thought that God does not fundamentally desire sacrifice, or at least animal sacrifice, but what he desires is obedience and brokenness and humility on behalf of his people. That idea is very strong in Psalm 50. And David here understands that though animal sacrifice had its place, what God really desired was in the heart of man. Because he says there, verse 16, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Lord, I'll give you whatever you want. If you want me to offer 100 bulls, 1,000 sheep, I'll do it. But David says, no, that's not primarily what you're looking for. This is what God is looking for. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Now, David had a great love for the house of the Lord. And he had sponsored great sacrifices unto God at the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, at other great ceremonies. David knew how to offer great sacrifices, hundreds of animals sacrificed unto the Lord. Yet he understood that someone could sacrifice an animal to God, a bull, let's just say, or many bulls to God, without having a broken and contrite heart. I wonder, did David offer any sacrifices to God? Did he come to the altar with a bull or a lamb? Probably did, in the many months of his unconfessed sin. And now David looks back and he realizes how empty all that was. Lord, I tried to bring a sacrifice before you, but I did not have a broken spirit. I did not have a broken and contrite heart. That animal sacrifice was useless. He recognized the emptiness of all of that. And he recognized the value of his present broken spirit and contrite heart. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about that idea of a broken spirit. He said, if you and I have a broken spirit, all idea of our own importance is gone. What is the use of a broken heart? Why, much the same is the use of a broken pot or a broken jug or a broken bottle. No, he's saying, Lord, this is what you want. You want, as Jesus would later describe it in the Sermon on the Mount, you want poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what it means to have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And he says in verse 17, these, O God, you will not despise. Now, it's easy to imagine that many people in David's day would despise his broken and contrite heart. I mean, you think about it. What did David do? He had a man murdered and he committed adultery. The kings of David's day did that stuff all the time. That was nothing to them. It was just normal practice. In David's day, in the ancient world, and listen, all too often it's true today, the rich, the powerful, the kings, so to speak, they do whatever they want. And for somebody to show a broken and contrite heart over those things, many people, many human beings would despise that. And David says, no, God, I know that you do not despise my broken and contrite heart. Even though taking whatever woman he wanted and killing anybody who got in his way, that was expected conduct for the kings of the world in David's time and in our own day in many ways. And perhaps the neighboring kings were mystified. David, why does any of this bother you? But to David, it didn't matter what anybody else thought. It didn't matter if anybody else did despise his broken and contrite heart. He said, Lord, you will not despise my broken and contrite heart. And that's enough for me, Lord. Then he concludes the psalm here in verses 18 and 19. What an amazing, beautiful psalm this is. He says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. I find it interesting what David says in verse 18. Did you see that phrase? Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. David realized that in his sin, he didn't only fail as a man, as a husband, as a father, he also failed as a king over God's people. So this is what he says. He says, Lord, I humbly ask you, would you please restore your favor to the kingdom of Israel? Do good in your good pleasure to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if there was an obvious demonstration of God's displeasure against the kingdom of Israel in the period of David's unconfessed sin. Maybe there was. But whether there was or there was not, David understood that there was an aspect of restoration in terms of the kingdom that needed to be addressed. And when it was addressed, then it says in verse 19, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Now, under the old covenant, David knew that God was not yet done with animal sacrifices. Even though it says earlier in the psalm, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Yes, Lord, that's really what you look for first. Yet under the old covenant, God still wanted animal sacrifices to be made. They would still offer bulls on your altar, as verse 19 says of Psalm 51. With the heart issues addressed, then under the old covenant, those sacrifices could be full of meaning and benefit, pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah. It's also possible that David had in mind the sacrifices that were regularly offered on behalf of Israel. You know, every morning and every evening they had a sacrifice for the nation. And maybe he has in mind, then those will be restored to true meaning and benefit. They won't just be carried out in a routine manner. But he says, no, you'll restore. You'll rebuild not just my life, King David prayed, but that of the nation, that of the priesthood, that of the religious, the spiritual life of the nation. What an amazing psalm is Psalm 51. And I pray, brother or sister, that God would give you great blessing, great benefit by considering the greatness of his forgiveness in this psalm. But before we leave Psalm 51, let's consider, as we have been for most all the psalms, this simple thought: how does Psalm 51 point to Jesus? How does it indeed? Okay, well, let's consider three ways. Believe me, we could find many more than three ways, but let's consider three ways that Psalm 51 points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the one who cleanses his people. Now, you saw it in verses 1 and 2. David cried out, "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Now, you remember that, but doesn't that remind you of what it says that Jesus does for the church in Ephesians chapter 5? In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, this is what the Apostle Paul wrote about what Jesus does for the church. He says, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blameless." Listen, when we cry out to God for cleansing, are we not crying out under the new covenant to our Savior, Jesus Christ, to wash us? And especially, I love what it says there in Ephesians chapter 5, that he might wash us with the washing of water by the word. Oh, it's the word in its truth, in its promises, in its words itself that can bring us great cleansing from our sin. This is beautiful. This is powerful before the Lord. So that's the first one. Jesus is the one who cleanses his people. Number two, Jesus is the one who was never born with sin. And this is kind of the opposite of what we see as it's declared there in verse 5. Do you remember what it said there in verse 5? David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, when David saw those words, he spoke for almost the entire human race. I mean, after all, Adam and Eve were created with no sin, but only Jesus was conceived with no sin because of what we call the virgin birth, that Jesus had no earthly father, biologically speaking, but by a miracle of God, a spiritual miracle of God, God created that conception within Mary's womb without the normal process of how a woman gets pregnant. And if it was true of David and virtually the entire human race, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me," Jesus alone was conceived with no sin. Again, Adam and Eve were created with no sin, but only Jesus was conceived with no sin. Then thirdly, and finally, at least for our consideration of this psalm, notice that Jesus offered the ultimate sacrifice of righteousness. Verse 19 says this, "Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness." You see, in that statement, David recognized that there was yet sacrifice to be offered to God, even though, as it says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are broken spirit. Yet our own humility, our own brokenness, our own poverty of spirit, it does not replace God's ultimate sacrifice. You don't earn forgiveness of sin through your broken spirit. No. Our forgiveness of sin was purchased for us by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was truly, in the ultimate sense, as verse 19 says, the sacrifice of righteousness, complete righteousness. No, we don't earn forgiveness of sin through a broken spirit or a humble heart. That just enables us to receive what God gives to us freely in Jesus Christ. You know, it's a remarkable thing Not only did Jesus come to offer that ultimate sacrifice of righteousness, but he himself was that sacrifice of righteousness. And what a beautiful, powerful thing that was. Well, what a blessing for us to consider Psalm 51 in all of its power, in all of its goodness. And I just want to say to you, dear brother or sister, I pray that God gives to you a great assurance of your own cleansing, that you are able to come to God with a broken and contrite heart. And maybe you're not going to stand at the Western Wall in Jerusalem and pray and have a hyssop leaf fall into your Bible. But it doesn't mean that the truth of God's forgiveness, the truth of God's complete cleansing, is any less true for you. So receive it, and receive it in Jesus' name. Let me pray for that exact thing. Father, as we come to the end of such an amazing, such a beautiful, such a powerful psalm as Psalm 51, we say, Lord, that you would give us an honest confession of sin before you, that you would cleanse us from our iniquity, that you would give us, Lord, a renewed heart before you, that, Father, you would pour out upon us the greatness of your power, the greatness of your goodness. Lord, we need this cleansing, this renewed life, this restored relationship, this rejoicing even from broken bones that only you can give us. Lord, you gave it unto David under a greater covenant with a greater knowledge of the work of the Messiah. We receive it now. I pray, Lord, that everybody who is burdened by the blackness, the scarlet nature of their sin, would believe that it really can be cleansed by the power of Jesus as they come to you simply in faith. Work this among us, Lord, and do it in Jesus' name. Amen.